greet somebody, meet somebody new as we continue this morning.
Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving, a few days early, so I'm ready for the feasting to begin. Definitely a favorite holiday of mine. A few announcements in your bulletin that I'd like to draw your attention to. Wednesday, we're having a special Thanksgiving celebration. The children will be in the service with us. Children's ministry only goes through age 3. There's going to be extended time of worship and giving thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. Going to share devotionally on Thanksgiving and also give opportunity for us to give thanks to the Lord. So we're looking forward to that on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock here in the sanctuary. Ladies, with the Christmas tea, we did sell out and we added the number of tables from last year, but apparently it wasn't enough. So we're really sorry about that, but it is sold out. So if any of you ladies did purchase tickets and something comes up and you can't go, if you wouldn't mind bringing them here, because I'm sure some ladies will buy them from you so that they could be able to come. And we'll adjust next year and add more tables next year. So thanks with your flexibility, ladies, on that with the tea. Men, we haven't filled the sign up for serving, though. I don't know how that happened. So guys, if you're still wanting to serve on the 5th of December, you can sign up at the information table. Really had a good time last year. In the area of outreach, Forgotten Sheep Ministry, this is reaching out to those that live in assisted living. If you want to get involved in that ministry, you can contact Kent or Dan at the church office. Also, in the area of adoption and foster care, is Focus on the Family and New Life Church had an event yesterday to inform us about adoption, and we want to follow up with that, and we're looking to start a ministry in the area of adoption and foster care. So this is for any families that are interested in adopting, or you have adopted, or you are doing foster care, and this is also for us as a church if you want to get involved in this ministry and supporting families and reaching out to the orphans in our community. So that's Saturday night after the Saturday night service. Also, marriage mentoring. If you feel like you could use a mentor couple in your marriage, someone to sit down with and bounce things off of, you can look into that. Also, if you want to mentor another couple, you want to contact Matt here at the church office. Spanish ministry, as we've begun a service at the 11 o'clock service up in the high school room that is in Spanish. So if you know those that are Spanish speaking, please take note of that. We do have flyers and you can invite them out here to church. That's it in the way of announcements. We're real blessed to have Jory and her band here with us. They just released a new CD that is available in the foyer, and they're going to be out tonight at 6 o'clock to share more of that music with us and have a time of worship. So we'd invite you to come on back tonight at 6 o'clock and just celebrate the Lord. And we've asked her and her band to share one of those songs with us. So let's give a warm welcome to Jory and the band.
Let me introduce these great people. You already know the amazing Brad over here. And we have Gabe Steele on the bass and Matt Henderson, my husband, on the drums. And we have Dave Beagle over here on electric guitar. And he has some CDs out there as well. And we're just really blessed to be here. And our good friends Molly and Scott Freeman may have seen some of their artwork. They actually did the cover of the CD. And the CD is actually called Songs of Deliverance. And it's been quite a journey, about 2 years, and when God told us it was time to release this record, we prayed, because not only do we need it, but we pray that the CD would be a blessing, and that that we would realize our need for Him, and that in those areas of our life where we just feel so bound up by those chains, that God can just break them off in Jesus' name, and that we can sing songs of deliverance because of all that He's done in our lives. Amen. I'm sure every one of us has those stories that we can just point and give glory to Jesus because of what He's done. And this song we're going to share is called Song for My Soul. And it's a song about, much like David in the Psalms, he would speak to his soul and just say, "Why are you so downcast? Put your hope in the Lord." And this song is about singing our praises to the Lord, even in the midst of the hard times and the valleys and the mountaintops, that no matter what circumstances we're in, that we would give him praise. This song is called Song for My Soul. And Father, I pray that these words would speak truth and hope and healing in the lives of the people here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
It's great. Definitely looking forward to tonight. So, if you notice, there are a few boxes up here on stage, and it's that time of year where all the boxes have come in, and there's a bunch more out in the foyer throughout the facility, and those will be going out to kids. So we want to pray for the kids that are going to be receiving these boxes. And we know the gospel is in each of these, and just looking forward to what God's going to do through these boxes. Also, just want to praise the Lord for everyone's giving hearts, for rallying around the pastor's conference in Uganda, and also the Thanksgiving basket outreach. A lot of food came in. There was a small army here last night before service putting the boxes together, and then they're going to go out after service. So if you want to be part of the distribution of the boxes and taking them to a family in Jesus' name, you can head upstairs next to the upper room. We'll be taking them out after service. So thank you so much for giving and having a heart to reach out. And this is such a loving and giving church. I mean, you guys are just tremendous, and just want to encourage you in that. And let's pray and ask that the Lord would bless these outreaches and also prepare our hearts for the word. So would you pray with me? God, we do give you thanks and praise that you have freely given us all things. And we want to give back to you just with a cheerful heart, understanding that everything belongs to you. Thank you for the families that have given these boxes, and we pray that you would bless them as they go to children, as they receive these gifts, that you would take the gifts inside each box and line it up with the kids. It'll bless their heart, and that their lives would be changed and transformed with the love of Jesus Christ, and they'd be encouraged. We thank you for the chance to reach out with these Thanksgiving baskets and pray as they go out that we could not only give food, but we could give the love of Jesus Christ, that we could touch people just the way that you touched us. So we want to thank you for that. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue throughout this week and throughout the rest of this year and into the next year, that you would stir our hearts in the area of practically being able to reach out to others. We just humble our hearts before you and just express our need to you. Just want to wait upon your Holy Spirit and ask that you teach us this morning. Would you give us ears to hear and hearts to understand? Would you give me grace and strength and help in teaching your word? We desire for you to be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. We're in the final week of the life of Jesus Christ. We've just concluded in chapter 23, where Jesus has confronted the religious leaders. He's confronted them on their hypocrisy. We took a long look at that. He also lamented over the fact that Jerusalem was unwilling to draw near to his heart, and he pronounces judgment. The judgment that he pronounces is that their house would lie desolate. This judgment provokes and produces a question in the minds of the disciples. How can this temple and the Temple Mount be destroyed? And it leads us into a discussion on end times. It leads us into a discussion of Christ's soon return. The title to this message would be "The Signs That Lead to the Coming of Jesus Christ." The signs that lead to the coming of Jesus Christ. And any time that we talk about end times, the second coming of Jesus Christ, there's a couple of different responses. And one response is one of scoffing and mocking and being a skeptic, saying, Christ isn't really going to return. This world's not going to be destroyed. Christ isn't going to set up his kingdom. Things are going to continue as they've always been. Even in the church over the last few years, there seems to be a growing apathy and a greater skeptic heart to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, if that happens to be your response, praise the Lord, because you're fulfilling Scripture. You're fulfilling prophecy. Peter tells us that as the days go on, more and more people will scoff at the idea of God's judgment, of his return, and will adopt this idea that things are always just going to continue as they were. And I hope and pray over the next few weeks that our heart is stirred up in the hope of Christ's return. Well, the other attitude that tends to come up is one of being argumentative. Because as we approach prophecy, that yet is unfulfilled, we begin to bicker about this. I think we need to approach prophecy not with an argumentative heart, but with humility. Let's be honest, these things have not happened yet. And so we can talk about and discuss how we think they may happen, but ultimately the Lord knows. How many people in the Old Testament studied unfulfilled prophecy and didn't have it completely understood? So we want to approach it with humility, but we also want to approach it with unity. This may be a shocker to some, but your eschatology does not affect your salvation. Take a deep breath. It doesn't determine your salvation. Your salvation is determined in Christ. So this is an area where we can have unity on, even if we have differing views. So if you come to me after service and you want to argue, I'm not interested. There's greater things to be able to discuss and to talk about and to come into this place of unity. And as we go through Matthew chapter 24, I will be sharing my heart and my views and my convictions on how I see the end times. But let's not divide fellowship over it. We'll be looking at the first 14 verses this morning, the signs leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. He comes out of this time of confrontation with the religious leaders, comes off of the Temple Mount, and the disciples then say, Jesus, look at these buildings that were built around the temple. A little history on the temple is the first temple was built by Solomon, David's son. That temple was ultimately destroyed because of Israel's rebellion, their sin against God. Their idolatry warned them generation after generation. Then finally, God allows Nebuchadnezzar to come in to take them captive and to destroy the temple. They're in captivity for 70 years. Zerubbabel comes back. This is recorded for us in Ezra and rebuilds the temple. That's the second temple. It's Ezra's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and then this is considered to be Herod's temple in Jesus' day, which seems to be a strange name for a temple, Herod's temple. Why is this? Because Herod invests greatly in remodeling the temple. He wants to win the favor of the Jews, so he invests in their primary place of worship, the temple. This building project began in 19 BC, 19 years before Christ, and was concluded in 63 AD, over 70 years. This was quite a building, the temple and the buildings around it. And the disciples, when they hear Jesus at the end of chapter 23 saying that their house will be left desolate, they're saying, Christ, are you sure? Have you seen these buildings? Have you seen how magnificent they have been built? And they couldn't imagine in their minds that someone would come in and be able to destroy the temple. Even if they were overthrown, surely they would preserve the temple. In verse 2, Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Christ says, assuredly, I say to you, don't doubt my promise, that not one stone is going to be standing upon another. And even though this is difficult for the disciples to imagine, it's exactly what took place in 70 AD when Titus comes in to Jerusalem, destroys Jerusalem and the temple. The nation of Israel led a rebellion against the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire kept provoking them, kept not honoring their convictions to worship God, and finally they said, we've had enough, and we're going to rebel. Now, they didn't rebel when the Roman Empire was weak. The Romans would have many more years in power. The Romans were coming to a place of prominence, and they weren't going to let anyone stand in their way. So Titus comes in with a vengeance into Jerusalem, and his instructions were, don't destroy the temple. But one of his soldiers threw a torch onto the temple caught on fire, and this gold that Herod had put into the temple begins to melt in between the cracks, and they throw down the stones to get to the gold that had been solidified. Josephus, who was a historian, talks about the glory of this temple and the gold, that when you looked upon it, when the sun was shining, the reflection was so great that you had to turn away because of the gold and the white stone. How big were some of these stones? They estimate to be 40 feet long, 12 feet thick, and 12 feet high. These are massive stones. It's beyond the imagination of the disciples to think of them being destroyed, but yet they were, and these stones were thrown down. This is a lesson for us when it comes to God's judgment, when it comes to prophecy that's yet unfulfilled, it will be fulfilled. And sometimes we don't know exactly how it's going to be fulfilled, but there's not one promise in Scripture that's going to go unfulfilled. And even though the disciples have questioned it, and at times we may question it, God's going to be faithful to the fact that He's going to come back. He's going to rapture His church. He's going to pour out His judgment on a Christ-rejecting world, referred to as the tribulation. He's going to return, and He's going to rule, and He's going to reign. And we need to be assured that He's going to fulfill His promise, and we see that displayed in verse 2. Here comes the question. Now, as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age?" If you can picture right here, my hand is the Temple Mount. Not a very good visual illustration, but here it is, Temple Mount. If you came off of the temple, you would go out the eastern gates, out of Jerusalem, and down into the Kidron Valley, to then olive groves leading up to Mount Olives. Thus, it's called Mount Olives. You have to get out of the Colorado mindset. This would better be defined for us as Coloradoans as the hill. This is no mountain. It is a small hill from our perspective. It's a small valley from our perspective. The disciples would have walked through the eastern gate, through these olive groves that are still today. Now they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they ask this question to Christ privately. He'll go on to answer the question for two chapters, chapter 24 and 25, known as the Olivet Discourse. This is the second longest teaching or sermon from Christ, the longest, of course, being the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Is there a lesson for us in this? Yes. Come to Christ privately for instruction. Come to Christ privately and ask questions. Jeremiah says if we call out to God, He'll show us great and mighty things that we know not. James 1 tells us that if we lack wisdom, to come to Him to ask in faith, and He liberally gives faith to those He asks. The disciples grew because they were willing to ask the questions, and they do it throughout the Gospels. Let's look at their questions specifically. There's three aspects. First is, when will these things be? What is these things? Going back to verse 2, do you not see all these things? Referring to the temple and the buildings around. So, when will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of Your coming? Question number 2, give us some signs that indicate Your coming and of the end of the age, this new age where Christ comes and He rules and He reigns. In the mind of the disciples, for the temple to be destroyed, it must be the end of the age. They put these two things together in their minds, even though they're different events. Christ focuses on the sign of His coming and the end of the age in Matthew's recording of this message. Luke 21 focuses more on the first half of the question of when will these things be, the destruction of the temple. From verse 4 to verse 14, we do see these signs of Christ's coming. What's a sign? It indicates that you're getting close. So God gives these to us so that we'll know that we are getting closer to His coming. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Begins with the warning. Take heed, be careful. Allow your attention to be alert. Don't let anyone deceive you. We deduce from this then that there's people who are trying to deceive us. Wow, we're really smart, aren't we? There's people out there that want to rip us off spiritually. It would be nice if they wore a sign that says, I'm trying to rip you off. But instead, they come in very craftily. They come in very sneakily. They come underneath the Christian banner. They come into our midst. Places that we would trust. Wolves in sheep's clothing. This is why we need to have spiritual discernment. This is why we need to know the Word. Know who our God is and the character of Jesus Christ. Because many will come in and try to deceive. What is sad is that many will be deceived, we know from verse 5. One of the means of spiritual deception is claiming to be Christ. Have we seen this sign in our world? A couple of names come to mind, Jim Jones. If you're ever at a gathering and they bring out some Kool-Aid, you may want to be careful. Especially if the person serving the Kool-Aid claims to be the reincarnation of Christ. He claimed to be Christ, and people followed him to their death. How about Marshall Applewhite and his cult leading people to their death? Who did he claim to be? He claimed to be the Christ, and people followed. There's a joker in Florida. I was reading about him in an article. His name is Dr. Jesus Miranda. He claims to be the reincarnation of Christ. He's taken the number 666 and claimed it as a number of prosperity. So at his gatherings, his followers wear shirts with 666 and have tattooed 666 upon themselves. And you go, come on, read your Bibles, you know? And then the followers were asked in this article, why do you believe he's the Christ? Because people come against him. So that's testimony that he is the Christ. But the climate of our culture and our world is that we'll believe anything. We've dismissed the discussion of absolute truth. So people have put themselves in a place to become very gullible to say, I will follow anything. And God says, no, be careful. This is the sign of the times that many will come in and try to deceive us spiritually and take us off track. In verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Do we hear of wars? Yeah, there's many wars going on in our world today. Do we hear of rumors of wars? You bet. There's always another war that's on the horizon. Those who study these things say that as far as war goes, there's 15 years of war in the world for 1 year of peace. Those that think that the world is headed towards peace, I don't know what they're looking at. I don't know what they're reading. You look at where we put our resources as the world, and it goes into weapons. Think about the damage that can be done with our nuclear weapons, just with one submarine, and the nuclear missiles that are on that submarine. The world's not moving towards peace. 50% of all of scientists do their research to develop more weapons. Amazing. The world's not headed towards peace. It's headed towards war and headed towards fighting. But what does God say? In verse 6, he says, don't be troubled. Don't be disheartened about this. Because these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. These kind of promises make us uncomfortable. That times have to get difficult, that there has to be wars before the end, but God's warning us in advance. So as we live through these things, we're not troubled, but we trust. All this is leading towards the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. If you look this word up in the Greek, it's ethnos. E-T-H-N-O-S. And it's from which we get our English word ethnic. It's a group of people. It speaks of an ethnic group rising up against another ethnic group. Do we see that happening today? Let's go back in history. Just to 1932. From 1932 to 1938, it's estimated that Stalin killed more than 20 million people. He was purging people. It was an ethnic cleansing. Stalin. We go a little bit further, 1938 to 1945, Hitler estimated killed 12 million people. We know those to be ethnically driven. 1975 to 1979, Cambodia, 1 to 3 million people killed. Genocide in Bosnia in 1992, 200,000. 94 in Rwanda, 500,000 to 1 million. Let's put this into perspective. 500,000 is the size of Colorado Springs. Boom, wiped out because ethnic group rising up against ethnic group. From 1983 to the present in Sudan, estimated 2 million, people have been killed. What drives that conflict? It's ethnic in nature. We see it in genocide. We see it in neighborhoods in our community. There is a hatred between race. Why is this? Because Satan has come in and perverted and twisted things. God is the creator of us all. He's the master of creativity. He's given us different colored skin. That's to be appreciated. But Satan has come in and used it to fuel hatred. And we stand back and we read our Bibles and we say, you know what? This is a sign of the times. God predicted this in His Word. And then kingdom against kingdom. Kingdom speaks of an area that's ruled by a king that will have many different ethnic groups. This is an equivalent of a country. And country rising up against country. And we see this taking place. And it continues. And there will be famines. An article was released on Friday from the UN. They have a group that meets and specializes in dealing with the food crisis. From 07 to 08, there's 75 million more people who are undernourished, bringing the total to 932 million people are undernourished in the world today. Is there famines in the world today? You bet. How many people will die this year from starvation? They estimate between 13 and 18 million. We can't fathom this as Americans. We fall on tough times and there's still places for us to go to get our basic needs met. We're talking no food. Food shortage, food crisis, famines. It's one thing to see it on TV. It's one thing to see it on the internet. There's only one time in my life I've seen it up close and personal. And it's in Uganda, in northern Uganda. Seeing little kids starving with their stomachs bloated, knowing that they're not going to live through the rest of the year because they don't have any food. I can't help but go, something's happening. There's a lot of people that are dying every year because of famines and food crisis. These troubles build on each other. When there's wars and rumors of wars, when there's ethnic group against ethnic group, country against country, this affects people. Sometimes the food's available, but it can't be brought in because of the warlords contributing to the starvation. The next is pestilence. A pestilence that we've seen in not the too distant past is AIDS. And how many lives have been lost because of AIDS? There's so many new diseases that we can't even keep up. We can't even keep up with our medications. Something that we see in this country is the antibiotics can't keep up with the diseases and the infections and the bacteria. And now we're having problems because the diseases aren't being responsive. The infections are not being responsive to the antibiotics. God says there's going to be pestilences as signs of His return. And earthquakes in various places. Got a little visual for you we're going to put on the screen. It's a little bit difficult to see. The research that is put together here is by International Strategy for Disaster Reduction. That's a tough group to work for when you're talking about natural disasters. How do you reduce natural disasters? But what they did is they put on a chart from 1900 to 2005, the natural disasters. They've broken them up into three categories. The blue line that you see on the top is the natural disasters that involve water, any kind of precipitation, and those are on the increase. But all three categories, as you can see, are on the increase going back from 1900 and even from the 1950s to now 2005 that's represented here. And one of those includes the earthquakes that happen in various places. There's so many new faults being discovered, we don't know whose fault it is. That's a real groaner, isn't it? Earthquake humor's hard to pull off. It really is. The men and the women that do this research, they're not coming from a biblical perspective saying, I'm trying to prove Matthew chapter 24. Where I got a hold of this research was from a man in our fellowship who was looking up different things for an insurance company that he works for. This is the kind of information that insurance companies want to know. They want to know, are natural disasters on the rise? And the answer is yes. So we as Christians, if we're going to be discerning biblically, we're going to open our Bibles and say something's going on here. There's the signs that lead up to the coming of Jesus Christ. We go on and we look in verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. You do a word study on sorrows and you look it up in the Greek, it means birth pains. Jesus is giving us an illustration of when a woman goes into labor. Contractions, they start small, they may be inconsistent, but when labor really sets in, or moving forward to an event, the birth of a child, the contractions, they increase with intensity and frequency. Now you ladies are looking at me like, what do you know of delivery? What do you know of labor? Very little, and I'm very thankful, I've got to tell you that. My wife's my hero. She's done it twice. From my observation, it's like getting on a ride at Six Flags. Once you get on, you can't get off. Once labor starts, you can't stop it. And it's the same way with the signs leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ. They're going to increase with intensity and frequency. They're birth pains, and Christ says of what we just read, these are the beginning. These are the beginning of the birth pains. In verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Persecution coming upon the people of God. It's a sign of Christ's return. Just like we don't deal with starvation like the rest of the world, we don't deal with persecution like the rest of the world, and that could change. But it's naive to think that Christians aren't being persecuted. You can go to the Voice of the Martyrs, the website, and look there and see what's going on in the world. Many Christians are losing their lives for the gospel's sake. India is a hot spot, and many people are being persecuted there. Jesus instructed us. He says, don't fear people who can take your life. Fear the one that can send you to hell. Fear the one that decides your eternity. Make sure that you're living for Him. And the escalation of persecution is a sign of the times. It's a sign that Christ's return is on the horizon. In verse 10, and many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. The escalation of persecution arises, the cost to be a Christian arises, and then some are offended and they start to turn on other Christians. They start to hate one another. The second warning on spiritual deception in verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. The focus, many, not just a few. False prophets will come in as angels of light, as messengers of light, looking good. And they will deceive many. Unfortunately, many will follow them. They'll infiltrate. Verse 2, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness means iniquity, iniquity abounding. Do we see this happening? If you try to take a logical look at sin, and this is not something that we can chart, but is it abounding? Is lawlessness and iniquity abounding? It's difficult to gauge. All I have is the time that I've spent here on earth. But I think it's increasing. I think iniquity is abounding in large numbers. It's multiplying. Look in even our community, in our middle schools, in our junior highs. Kids are coming and saying they're bisexual. They're communicating what they'll do sexually with bracelets that they wear on their wrists, the color of bracelets that they wear. They're saying to the other kids, I'm homosexual, I'm heterosexual, I'm bisexual, inviting an invitation in our middle schools. See, I look and go, you know what? That wasn't happening when I was in middle school. Something has changed. Iniquity has abounded. What I'm seeing is kids are facing more and more difficult issues at earlier ages. My heart breaks for what our third and fourth and fifth graders are now dealing with. Even 5 years ago, it wasn't what they're dealing with now. Pray for the kids in our church. Pray for the kids in our community. We're praying as a church leadership. How do we reach our fourth and fifth graders? Because they're facing a whole other set of things that wasn't true in the past. Iniquity is abounding. In this discussion of iniquity and lawlessness, no one wants to talk about absolute truth. It's so 90s. You know, you're so out of touch and out of date if you want to talk about right and wrong and morality. Why? Because lawlessness is abounding. When will it stop? I mean, think this through. If there is no right or wrong, then you can't punish someone for murder. That's not wrong. Because there is no right and wrong. You can't punish a person that molests children because there's no right or wrong. Come on. Do we really want a society where there's no right and wrong? I think inside of the hearts of every person, even the unbeliever, they know that there's a right or wrong. It's just accepting that God's defined what's right or wrong. But lawlessness is on the rise. It's abounding. But don't stop there, because with that, love grows cold. That's the fruit of a lawless society, is that our love grows cold. Do we see this happening in the world today? Can we honestly look at Matthew 24 and then look at our world and say, is love growing cold? I think we can say yes. Colorado Springs, I've mentioned this before, last year had the second highest suicide rate in the country. The only city that has us beat is Las Vegas. That's a transient community. People come in for the weekend and come to go. People live here. We're a bedroom community. You can look at the news throughout a year, and a lot of these suicides are murder suicides, where someone kills a member in their family, kills their wife and kids, and then kills themselves. It's a love that has grown cold. If you watch the news this weekend about a man who committed suicide on a webcam, 150 people watching over the course of several hours, they're able to monitor what went back and forth. And 50% of them in some way or another were encouraging him to take his life. See, love is growing cold. People are saying, yeah, why don't you go ahead and kill yourself? The amount of random acts of violence where people will come in and shoot down innocent people that they don't know, that they've never met before in their life. And again, I go back and I say, it wasn't like that when I was in high school. We didn't have to think about that when we went to the mall or when we went to the movies and when we went to church. What's happened? The love of many has waxed cold. If you've come here for some amount of time, you know my heart on this issue. And one of the areas that I see love growing cold is how we treat the unborn. And please know and understand that God's a gracious God and He forgives all kinds of sin. And if you're looking to point the finger at a sinner, point it right here, because I'm a sinner. And I've fallen so far from God's mark of perfection. But when we as a society cannot no longer care for the unborn, to me, it means that our love has grown cold. There should be a natural connection with a child in the womb. But our conscience has become so seared that we say, no, it's not a baby, it's a fetus. What's happened? Our love has grown cold. It's very easy to point the finger at somebody else and say, look, their love's grown cold. But if these are the times that we're living in, it's going to be easy for our love to grow cold. And is my love for God and my love for people, has it diminished? Has it become dull? We need to press in. This is our time to press in to our relationship with God, to be in love with Him, to be passionate about Him, to be in His Word, to be in love with people. May God breathe on us with His Holy Spirit so that our love is ignited. Because when times are dark, it's the opportunity for the church to shine bright. And if we're the generation where Christ returns, may the church be at its glory. May the church not be a harlot giving themselves to the things of the world, but may the church be passionately in love with Jesus Christ. And if God tarries 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 more generations, then may this be the generation of a great awakening. May this be a generation where the tide is turned, but may our love not grow cold for Jesus Christ. We see the next verse, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." The encouragement to not give up. It's not easy to go against the flow, but there is a finish line. There is salvation. There is a day when all of this will be set right. Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Some look at this verse and say, well, the church then needs to preach the gospel to all nations before Christ can return. But notice closely what it says in verse 14. It says, "And then the end will come." The rapture of the church could happen at any given moment. The rapture of the church is when God comes and takes His church home to be with Him. Also, we have to look at this and go, this will be fulfilled and maybe has already been fulfilled. Because Colossians 1, verse 23, Paul felt in his day that all had heard the gospel. He writes and says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." We also know in Revelation 14, verse 6, that God sends an angel to declare the gospel during the tribulation, which would definitely fulfill what we've just read. "Then I saw another angel flying into the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." You may be asking, what are you saying, Eric? We're not supposed to go share the gospel? No, of course. We're to be out sharing the gospel. That's my heart. This is the time for us to go share the everlasting gospel. But we need to understand it's not us sharing the gospel that's holding back God's timetable for the end time events. As we've seen the signs leading up to Christ's return, let's remember Christ is faithful to fulfill His promise. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I know that God's going to fulfill His promise, that He is going to come again. He is going to rapture His church. He is going to judge a Christ-rejecting world. He is going to rule and reign. And may we see that in the testimony of Jerusalem being destroyed, the temple being destroyed in AD 70. Christ is faithful to His promise. Also, let's remember, there will be an end. And a lot of times we live our lives like there's never going to be an end. That this world's just going to continue as it's always been, but there will be an end. This is a tremendous comfort. Aren't you so thankful that there's going to be an end to this world? I don't want things to go on as they are forever and ever. You know, I'm praying for rapture before my daughters reach puberty. I would love for the rapture of the church to happen right now. I mean, the 9 o'clock service would be really jealous. They would have wished that they came to the 11 o'clock service and be raptured in the service. I look forward to the day when God sets things right and allow your heart to be comforted by the fact that there's an end, that you have an eternal home. The holidays can be difficult. Some of you, your hearts are broken because things aren't the way that you desire. There's financial difficulties. There's relational difficulties. You have a loved one pass away. There's going to be an end. Maybe you're wondering how you're going to make it through today. You're out of strength. It took everything that you had to get to church. You almost turned around. It was an uphill battle just to be here this morning. There's going to be an end. There's going to be a day that we're going to see our Savior, and there's a tremendous comfort that's there. But there's also a challenge. Hear the words of Peter. He says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" All dissolved. no more. Our homes, our cars, all of our possessions, dissolved. What kind of person should we be? In godliness and holy conduct. So let's remember those things. Christ's going to be faithful to His promise. There will be an end. And let's address this question. Well, what if Christ doesn't come back in my lifetime? And I spent my whole life looking for His soon return, living my life as though He could come at any possible moment, and He doesn't come in my lifetime. Do you honestly think that that would be a waste? Because if you read ahead to the end of Matthew 24, that's exactly what Christ is asking us to do. To watch and to be ready for His coming. To live in such a way that Christ could come today. Maybe you've been saved for some time, and when you first got saved, it was on your heart and your mind that Jesus could come back. And I want to share the love of Jesus Christ so people are prepared for His coming. And if they reject, at least they know what's going on around them. What will happen to the church at the rapture? Those that know the Lord go home to be with the Lord. Those that don't, they're going, man, I sure wish I would have known the Lord, and now's my time to come to Him. Maybe the church will fill up more than ever. People come in and they start to pick up the Bibles that we've left behind. And we go, when we were first saved, this was on our hearts and our minds, and it was eternity that we've lived for. But over the years, we've gone, you know, I thought He was going to come back before I hit 30. I thought He was going to come back before I hit 40. And He hasn't come, and we've developed a heart that's lackadaisical towards the coming of the Lord. Because 1 John tells us that if we have this hope of seeing Him revealed, we'll be purified. I'll read it to you. 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3. Behold, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. He's revealed, we see Him, we become like Him, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Let me put it this way. A couple months ago, my wife went to a pastor's wives' conference. She was coming in late on a Wednesday night. We'd scheduled for her to get a ride home. The girls are normally in bed by then. We're so excited to see her, we decided that we would go pick her up at the airport here in Colorado Springs. Loaded up the girls, they're in their pajamas. We go down, we're there a little bit early, looking at the window where the planes come in, saw her plane come in, looking at the hall, watching people come. There was just such a sense of anticipation for her to be home, and here she comes. Now, a few moments after that, I'd realized that I'd lost my keys, but that's another story. But that's the heart that God wants us to have. We're the bride of Christ, the church. He's the bridegroom. God, I'm waiting and I'm watching for Your return. My daughters, they love it when we have people over to the house. They can't wait for them to come. I mean, they are watching with anticipation. Dad, when are they coming? Is it time? Are they here yet? I haven't done this. But if I did, I'm sure if I said, okay, why don't you guys just sit in the windowsill and wait? They'd be looking out with anticipation for them to come. They're watching. They're longing. And then as soon as the company comes into the door, there's such a celebration, a joy. And that's what God wants, for us to watch and to look with anticipation. And I can't help but think in some way there's some doubt that's come in for us. That in some level, we've gone, you know, I can't be that fanatical about Jesus Christ. I can't really believe that He's going to come back. Even though we read these signs, and we open up the newspaper, we turn on the news, we read it online, and we see these things unfolding, there's still that skeptic heart in us. And may God renew in us that anticipation for Him to return, and let's go into eternity with great glory, with anticipation running into His arms. So would you stand with me and let's pray together. Father, You know us. You know us better than we know ourselves. And we get so caught up in the things of this world, the challenges of this life, the things pressing in on us. And we cry out to You and we thank You that there's going to be an end. We thank You that You're going to set things right, that You're going to take Your church home to be with You. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for living in such a way that we don't believe that You're going to return. May You give us hope in this. And may that hope purify us. And may we not be afraid of the times that we live in. But may you cause us to shine brightly for you. So we give our hearts and lives afresh to you. We want to be a living sacrifice. Give you our minds. Give you our lips, our mouths, the words that we speak, our ears, what we listen to, our hands and our feet, our heart, our entire existence. We want to just lay on your altar this morning. We want to know your will and be transformed. We don't want to be conformed to this world any longer. We also know that there's some this morning that don't know you as their Savior. And God, we ask that you would save. We know that that's your heart. If you're here and just continuing in an attitude of prayer, I want to give an invitation for you to receive Christ as your Savior. Revelations 14:6 says the everlasting gospel. The gospel never ends. And there should be an element where you think about your eternity when we talk about the end. Where are you going to spend eternity, heaven or hell? And it's based on this, what you decide to do with the free gift of Jesus Christ. The gospel is this, that God loved you so much that he gave his only son to die for your sins and rise again. And whoever believes in him, that's the key, has everlasting life. To believe that he's not just a good man, but that Jesus is God, that he paid the price for your sins and rose again. And maybe you've seen iniquity of